Let's pray. Loving Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Trinity Sunday is for preachers an unparalleled opportunity to speak heresy. I'm sure I've done so in the past, but today I've decided to decline the invitation that the lectionary gives me to spout more heresy, heresies of Sabellianism and subordinationism and all the other isms that there are. One of these days we will have a sermon series entitled Heresies, Why They Matter and How to Avoid Them, but not today. The most interesting series. I hesitated to preach on our little gospel today because Romy preached on it so beautifully just a few weeks ago. Her sermon, incidentally, along with all our resurrection series, is up online if you want to listen again. But there is plenty to say about this little passage and plenty to learn from it. And although the other passage the lectionary has thrown up, that reading from Isaiah, is wonderful, it really needs to be thought about in the context of a much larger chunk of Isaiah. Again, a sermon series yet to come, goodness knows when. We will preach through Isaiah, or at least bits of it. So, to Matthew it is. But before we get to Matthew himself, let's just pull out our lens, as it were, and think about the spread of Christianity in its first 100 years. It throws light on our passage. It's a remarkable bit of history, a lot of it fairly grisly. AD 27, 3 years or so before Jesus' death, all we see is an oddball Jewish preacher, John the Baptist, in the Judean desert, and his slightly younger cousin emerging from the shadows from a backwater village named Nazareth. And that's where the story starts. Fast forward 100 years, and what do we find? Well, we find churches scattered all over the known Roman world, and probably beyond as well. So the north, south, east and west, there are churches in Judea, of course, around Jerusalem area, Samaria to the north, Galilee to the north of that, to Syria out to the kind of northeast, to Persia to the east, in Egypt to the south, and North Africa, in Asia Minor, Turkey as we know it, to the north, and to Greece and Rome themselves, and quite possibly beyond their borders, the Roman Empire included France and Spain and more beyond. We find all these churches. What had happened? Well, in AD 64, 30 years after Christ's death or so, we know that there were enough Christians in Rome for Nero to kind of fasten on them as the outsiders, the bad ones, something we can still be prone to today. And he blamed them for fires that he had probably started himself. And they're thrown into jail, they're put on display, torn apart by dogs, crucified and burned alive. All well documented, AD 64. Tacitus writes about this deadly superstition, he says, has worked its way even to Rome. A bit later, the Emperor Domitian has interrogated relatives of Jesus, blood relatives of Jesus, on the suspicion that they're members of another rival royal family that might subvert his power. Fast forward to around the turn of the century, and there's a Roman governor in Bithynia in Asia Minor, Turkey, who you'll have heard of, Pliny, and he's written to the Emperor Trajan to complain about the Christians. And he has arrested, interrogated, tortured some of them. He says that they comprise every age and class. Isn't that interesting? Every age and class. Both men and women. He says that whole districts and villages are full of them. Isn't that interesting language in today's world? In his words, they've been infected through contact with this wretched cult. A little later on, Ignatius, the bishop of a church in Antioch, the most important city in Syria, writes to 7 different churches across the empire whilst he's being taken to Rome to be martyred. All grim, but there are glimmers of hope emerging. Aristides, the philosopher, who I confess I hadn't heard of before I prepared the sermon, Aristides, the philosopher, writes to the Emperor Hadrian around 125 AD, defending Christians, a public defense of Christians. He says there are now four races in the world, and there are Greeks, barbarians, and Jews. Everyone knew about them, and the other race, in his terminology, is Christians. So in the face of the most persistent and grisly persecution, the like of which, frankly, we can only imagine, Christianity spread and kept on spreading. Why so? How, when its adherents kept being persecuted in so many ways? One set of answers is in our gospel text. The remaining 11 disciples meet Jesus on a mountain in Galilee. Mountains in Jewish thinking were where people went to meet with God, so that may be significant. They go to a mountain in Galilee. Some worshipped and some doubted. We shouldn't make too much of the idea of doubting. There's a range of meanings, which includes things like not knowing how to respond to something that was once familiar but is now just changed and unfamiliar. So, you know, who is this fellow that is Jesus but kind of different? It may mean being in two minds. It may mean being not clear about the practical outworkings of what they saw, doubt in that sense. What do we do with this new thing? All those are in the meaning. I don't think it means that they doubted that this was Jesus. It very clearly was. What it meant, the implications of it, that was a matter of doubt. In any event, some worshipped and some doubted. And we need to just pause a little on the idea of worship too. Every one of the 11 were, in all probability, good observant Jews. They did everything that good Jewish people would do, or the festivals. Synagogue every week, up to Jerusalem several times a year, and so on and so forth. It was rammed into them from their earliest childhood that they were different from the rest of the world. And the reason they were different was that there was one God, and they understood that. There was one God, one alone, and Yahweh is his name. A daily prayer said as much, and they got it. That was what they knew. And yet here we are on this mountain in Galilee, and they see Jesus and they worship him. They responded to him as God. As they worshipped, and as some doubted, Jesus came to them. A lovely touch, actually. Doubts of whatever kind they may be do not stop Jesus coming to us. They don't keep the risen Christ away. And Jesus speaks, and he speaks with four alls, A-L-L-S, not A-W-L-S, four alls. Same word in the original language each time, gets slightly lost in translation. He says that he has, first of all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. He says, go and teach them all that I have commanded you. And the fourth all, he says, I am with you for all days, and to the very end of the age. The point, I think, is that everything that was partial is now complete. There's a real inflection point, an end of what was before and a beginning of what is to come. Jesus no longer has any earthly constraints. He has all authority. The mission centered thus far in Galilee and Judea, with little excursions into Samaria and across the borders, is now to the whole world, to all nations. And Jesus, who was with them but seemed to have left and is now back in his slightly changed form, Jesus is now with them forever, for all days. Yesterday, as some of you will know, was the FA Cup final. Apart from the fact that the wrong team won, mysteriously, it was good. TV does a huge build-up to these games, hours and hours of it. I don't think it's quite as long as it was when I were a lad, but I might be wrong about that. It seems to go on forever. Endless speculation, hours of stuff. But the moment comes when all the talking and speculating has to stop, and the whistle goes and the game is on. Forgive the analogy with something so trivial, but Jesus blows the whistle, as it were, and the game is now on, big time. The whistle that announces a change of pace and direction. Until now he'd been the teacher, and now he becomes the one taught about. That's a big change. The disciples are now to be teachers. Jesus has taught everyone about his kingdom, and he's now effectively saying, teach about me. The teaching is essentially to be about him. The teaching had been local, and now it is to spread everywhere. Game on. Jesus sets the next 100 years in motion. He actually sets the next 2,000 years in motion, and goodness knows how many more. But his disciples became teachers of others, who became their disciples, who themselves became teachers, and so on, right to the present day. Disciples become disciple makers, and that happened again and again throughout history. That day on that mountain, those commands of our Lord led to your faith and mine. It's a remarkable connection to ponder on. I always ask the question, often expressly in a sermon, why does this matter? For sure it's of interest, but so what for us today? Is it merely a that is where we came from passage? Or is there something more to it than history? Is it on a par, really, with one of those genealogical TV programmes? Or something deeper than that? I think it's deeper, that won't surprise you. This is where the disciples' mission came from. And that mission's been handed down and handed down and handed down. And it's where our mission comes from too. There's no doubt in my mind that our church, pretty well every church, is in the ever-present danger of becoming too inward-looking. It just happens. It's no blame. It just happens. Yes, it's important to meet in worship, and yes, it has its own value, and you won't hear me say otherwise. But what we do here is not an end in itself. At least it's only part of the end. We gather to worship in large part to equip ourselves, to strengthen ourselves, to be encouraged to take our faith out. When I say, and you may be weary of hearing it, that we are to be a church for the whole community, then the theological roots of that idea are right here in this passage as Jesus blows the whistle. The phrase church for the whole community doesn't mean that we're to provide tea parties for everyone, though that may be part of our giving to the community. It means our task, our Jesus-given task, is to make disciples. Uncomfortable, isn't it? But that is what he says. All our potential disciples in every corner of this little patch of God's earth that has been entrusted to care of the Christian community in Stapleford for over 1,000 years now, all the potential disciples are given into our care. We're to baptize in the one name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to teach, which may be by words, or example, or by acts of love, or all three in some combination or other. We're to teach all that Jesus commanded. And we are sustained knowing that these endeavours, these holy endeavours, are accompanied by Jesus. Jesus is with us all days to the very end of the age. Amen.